Let me begin this morning by quoting to you from a gentleman who is now saved but was unsaved when he wrote these words. Listen to this quote. "The best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are sober," or actually somber, excuse me, "when they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous, smug, complacent, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies a thousand deaths. But though it is just to condemn some Christians for these things, perhaps, after all, it is not just, though very easy, to condemn Christianity itself for them. Indeed, there are impressive indications that the positive quality of joy in Christianity is in Christianity and possibly nowhere else. If that were certain, it would be proof of a very high order." And like I said, this man is now a Christian writer. "Proof of a very high order. One of the authenticating evidences of true Christianity is our joy, if we're believers here this morning. And what is biblical joy? It's hard to define, but I think I can describe it to you. It's that irrepressible fullness of soul that we experience, that external manifestation of heart, that a heart that has been changed by God, that manifests itself outwardly in various ways. It is one of the most authenticating hallmarks of true Christianity, and it is often used by God to draw sinners to Himself. My question is, why does there tend to be among those who name the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior a dearth of spiritual enthusiasm? Why does there appear to be so little joy at times amongst the people of God?" And now some have sort of characterized those who would be in the Reformed faith as too sober and somber. And I'm not talking about that. There is reverence, I think, that has been misinterpreted in the Reformed circles. Reverence that has been misinterpreted as a joylessness. But I'm talking about a spiritual enthusiasm, fervency, and passion that seems to lack, not just in Reformed circles, but oftentimes in evangelical circles, if you want to put it or think in those terms. Think about when you were first converted, your conversion experience, when God saved you. What did you feel? No doubt you felt a sense of relief, and there was no doubt a sense of joy that you felt that God had saved you, that God had taken an interest in you, a realization that you had been delivered from your sins had now been washed away, you were forgiven, a joy that comes from the brokenness or being broken from the empowering, being a slave to sin, being broken away from that empowering, slavish fear that you had, as it were, to sin. There's a joy that comes from having peace with God and hope of eternal life. You felt that. I felt that when I was first converted. The sense of God's presence. That's why I say joy is somewhat hard to get our hands around. But every Christian knows this, the joy of what it means to be brought into a right standing before God. And if what I'm describing to you, by the way, is foreign to you, something that you don't know, well, I would say that you're probably not a Christian this morning. That you should doubt the genuineness of your Christianity if you've never experienced that type of joy. But why is it, following our conversion, joy seems to be sort of an elusive commodity for the people of God? Well, there's several answers to that question, I think. It may be that the person who says they're a Christian really is not a Christian. They're joyless because they're not forgiven. And in fact, according to John 3:36, the wrath of God is abiding on them and they have no reason to be joyful. So joyfulness is elusive for them because they don't possess it. And it's in keeping with the characteristic of who they really are. They're an unsaved person. But what of those who have met with the transforming grace of God, the transforming power of God? Why does joy become elusive as we progress in our Christianity? I've met some Christians who have been in Christ for an extended period of time, and they tend to look at those who are enthusiastic in the Lord, and they say this, "Don't worry, that'll wear off." You've probably thought that before. I know I've thought that before. These people seem to have given up hope that experiencing joy. They think that there's something in the personality of the person that is more conducive to them experiencing joy. There are some people, by the way, that are just more enthusiastic. I'm sure in a congregation size, you have people that just tend to be more enthusiastic than others. I myself am not that enthusiastic of a person. Okay? That's just the way I am. But I would contend this morning that joy has nothing to do with your personality. Okay? There are some people who believe that there's no real hope now to experience in this life any fullness of the soul that the scriptures speak about. They are, in the terms of Winnie the Pooh, they are an Eeyore rather than a Roo. You can tell what age my kids are. Okay? And they're an Eeyore. There's some Christians who believe that joy is something that can only be anticipated in the life to come. They're miserable, and they think that way. Circumstances are bleak. The world is getting worse. The best I can hope for is heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. You've met those people, haven't you? Then there are those who believe that God does want them to experience joy. They realize there is more to the Christian life than just grinding out a daily experience, a day-by-day existence in life. The problem then arises in how they go about seeking that joy. The most common way to seek joy in our generation, in our day, is to leap from one mystical experience to the next. And churches build their ministries on this idea that the experience of worship needs to get bigger and better and more emotional and more dramatic. This week it's the baptism of the Spirit. Next week it's a word from the Lord. The next week it's a personal vision. And churches become enslaved to this mystical trap because of the law of diminishing returns. Yesterday's enthusiasm becomes tomorrow's bore. So in the mid-1990s, the Vineyard Church told us that it was not enough to be baptized in the Spirit. In fact, it wasn't then enough to be slain in the Spirit. You needed to be blasted by the Spirit. And that meant you evidenced being blasted by the Spirit if you fell on the ground and laughed uncontrollably for an extended period of time. And you've heard of that, laughing in the Spirit of God. Okay? Why? Why is this? What is the motive behind this type of activity? Now, I'm not going to sit here and pretend to read anybody's heart, but this much, I think, could be said amidst all of the foolishness that takes place in churches of that sort. There is a sense that something is missing in the Christian life that is indeed distinctively Christian, and they're seeking after it. They want to experience it. They want to experience a disposition of heart, a fullness of soul that they know cannot be created by anyone. But the joy of Jesus Christ is not to be found, my friends, in a mystical experience, nor is it restricted to some certain personality types, nor is it reserved for us in the age to come. The Lord Jesus Christ expects His people to experience joy right now, in this life, and an increasing joy. If we as the people of God If you as a church are going to experience true biblical joy and actually see an increase in that joy as your life goes on, as your walk, as your faith grows in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus tells us something in John chapter 15 that is vitally important to us. And I want you to open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. And we'll read a couple of verses. And I want to give you this morning what Jesus identifies as the key to our joy. John 15. We'll take up a reading in verse 9. This is the word of the living God. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. That's Jesus Christ speaking. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. You've read those words before. I've read those words before. This morning we're going to take them up. I want to do something very simple this morning. I want to remind you of what Jesus Christ identifies as the key to our joy. And without it, we have no reason to hope that we will experience an answer will experience what Jesus Christ is setting forth here in these verses. That is a fullness of joy. Now, I have to confess, this might seem overly simplistic to you. You might not like it because it's anything but mystical, but it is the key to experiencing joy in the Christian life, and it's found in an activity that Jesus Christ gives us to carry out, and that is simply abiding in the love of Jesus Christ. Abiding in the love of Jesus Christ. Now that itself sounds mystical, doesn't it? Abiding in the love of Jesus Christ. What in the world does it mean to abide in the love of Jesus Christ? And I want to approach this subject this morning from three perspectives. I want to explain what it means to abide in Christ, in the love of Christ. I want to show you why you should abide in the love of Christ. And I want to reveal to you some consequences that result as we abide in the love of Christ. So we have explanation. We have justification and we have consequences, right? So the explanation of what it means to abide in the love of Christ. Notice the command in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. What does that mean? Please turn over to the Epistle of Jude with me. Epistle of Jude. Jude is a book that is written to deal with the very real experience of apostasy. People who know the gospel, have heard the gospel, who know who Jesus Christ is, but then turn away from him. Okay? They get as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as is possible, and they turn away. And some of these same people enter the church seeking to distort the very truth of God. And we read in Jude, verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." Okay, so these people are not saved. Verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now think about that command. Keep yourself in the love of God. What would disobedience to that command imply? That I could somehow put myself in a position where I'm outside of the love of God. Remember, he's talking to Christians now. He calls them beloved in verse 20. Does this mean that it is possible, somehow possible, that me as a Christian, I could somehow slip away from God's love? That I could somehow jeopardize my position as a saved person? Of course it cannot mean that. It cannot mean that. See, we can oftentimes arrive at the meaning of a difficult passage by understanding what the passage does not teach. Okay? So look at verse 1 of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. So what we have here in verse 21, Jude tells us that we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. Here in this verse, in verse 1, he says that you are actually kept. You're preserved by God. In John chapter 10, we read that no one can snatch you out of my hand. That's what Jesus says. And the Father who's greater than I, no one can snatch you out of his hand. Okay? There's no way we can be taken out of God's hands. So what does it mean then to keep yourself in the love of God? Well, what we need to understand, brethren, is that God refers to loving his children in different kinds of ways. Most of the time when you read in your Bible about God's love, you're reading about God's love with respect to his saving love towards you and me. Okay? But that's not exclusive. I mean, that isn't exclusive. That isn't what the only meaning that you read about in the Bible about God's love. But we do recognize that we're reading our Bibles, and when we see oftentimes God's love spoken of, it's in reference to God sending the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitutionary sin bearer for his people, for the elect of God. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. There was nothing in us that was lovable. His love towards us was not conditioned upon anything in us, but his love came from within himself, sovereignly exercised through his own mercy and grace. If you're a Christian here this morning, you need to understand this, that nothing, including your own sinful will, could have ever kept God from loving you, from reaching down and taking hold of you as one of his elect and pouring out his love upon you. The proof of that is this morning you are in Christ, many of you. Nothing could have ever frustrated the sovereign plan of Almighty God. But that is not the kind of love that John is speaking about, nor is it the kind of love that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about in John 15. The love in Jude 21 and the love in John 15:9 comes from God, but is conditioned upon something that we do. We're told in Jude to keep ourselves in the love of God. We're told in John to abide in his love. What is this love? Well, we know it's not the love that saves us. All right? It is the love which the Puritans referred to as God's complacent love. Complacent. Complacent means to be smug. That's the negative definition. Or, on the positive side, complacent means to be pleased, to be satisfied with. When the Puritans spoke of the complacent love of God, they were referring to a love of a father towards an obedient child, a love of the father towards those who are already his, but a love that could be experienced to a greater or lesser degree by that child. That is what we refer to as the experiential love of God. The smile of God's countenance upon the soul. That feeling that all obedient Christians know, that feeling of his pleasure with you as an obedient child. Something we don't hear much of in these days, I don't think. But we need to understand what it is to experience the experiential love of God. How do I abide in the love of Christ? How do I experience that complacent love of the Father? Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 15 and verse 10. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." What does it mean then to abide in the love of Christ? It is to keep his commandments and so in so doing create in the heart of your heavenly Father a sense of pleasure with you. Now this has been experienced by everybody in this room. You older folks, and I would put me in there, have experienced this when you were kids. You knew what it was like to experience the joy of your parents, the pleasure of your parents as you obeyed them. If you grew up in a normal home, some of us didn't grow up in normal homes, grew up in unhealthy situations. I'm talking by and large. You kids know what this is like. You young adults know what this is like. You know what it feels like when you're obeying your parents and you can experience a greater degree of their love rather than when you are disobeying and you're in rebellion, and you know what it's like to feel somewhat of their approbation. They're not happy with you. They love you, but their love, there's a greater and lesser degree to that experience of love. This is what I'm talking about. Some of you have read John Piper. He has a famous quote, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." And this is right up the alley of what I'm talking about. When we as God's children find all of our satisfaction in living for God and obeying him, that's when God is most glorified in our lives. So Jesus says in verse 10, "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love," Jesus tells us that this complacent, experiential kind of love that we can know in our souls as a result of being obedient to him is something that he experienced firsthand as the incarnate Son of God on this earth. Now that's amazing, isn't it? When he says in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus experienced this very kind of love that he's exhorting us to. Does the Father love the Son? Of course. Does the Father ever stop loving his Son? Never. But what does the Father say at the baptism of Jesus Christ? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Experiential love of God. The complacent love of the Father for the Son. What did the Father say at the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Turn over a few pages in your Bible to John chapter 10. We know that the Father always loves the Son, but throughout various places in the Son's incarnate ministry, coming to be the Savior of the people of God, the Father expresses his complacent delight, this pleasure that he takes in the Son, who is the second person of the Trinity. In John chapter 10, verse 16, we read, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." See, before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and took on flesh and became a man, did the Father love him as the Son? Of course he did. But here it is again, Jesus Christ speaking about the complacent love and pleasure of the Father towards himself as the Son. Now, that's exactly what's happening in John 15. When you read the words, "Abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love," Christ is talking about the experiential love of God. You say, "I'm a Christian. I've been loved by Jesus Christ as is evidenced by the saving grace that is within me. Now, how do I abide in his love? How can I partake of the experiential love of Jesus Christ?" And I tell you the same exact way that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the complacent love of the Father, by keeping his commandments. There's an enjoyment of the love of God known only by those who obey Jesus Christ. There's a pleasure that comes to the Christian that only a Christian knows as you keep his commandments. Let me ask you this morning, have you experienced that? Have you experienced what is the delight of every true Christian? The delight of the Heavenly Father upon you, your Heavenly Father upon you, as you obey him as his child. Listen to John Brown, who was one of Spurgeon's favorite commentators. "While there's a special favor equivalent to a determination to save with regard to all the elect, with which nothing can change," he's talking about the sovereign love of God, the saving love of God, "either in the way of diminution or increase, there is a love of complacent, satisfied approval arising out of what Christ, by his Spirit, has made them, which, though it may never be withdrawn, may be diminished, will be diminished when they wax weary in well-doing and fall into sin, and may be increased and will increase when they grow up in all things to him who is the head. To continue in Christ's love is to continue cherishing those affections and doing those actions which are well-pleasing in his sight, and to continue in the enjoyment of a humble assurance that he continues to regard us with a complacent satisfaction, which two things are necessarily connected, for he never withdraws the light of his countenance, but when declining holy affection and sinful feeling and conduct raise a cloud between him and us." See, what John Brown is saying here is that God has loved us sovereignly. He's loved us savingly. And that love will not increase or decrease towards us. It's a saving love. But in addition to that saving love, there is this experience of complacent love that God has determined, or that is determined by our obedience or lack of obedience to him. This is what is called experiential Christianity. What many feel a sense of loss, or a sense of loss of, and will seek out in many different types of ways to experience. But Jesus Christ is very clear here in John 15, teaching us that the experiential love of God is not found in a mystical experience. It's found in a consistent pattern of obedience to his commandments. God has joined together happiness and holiness. The person who would know a continual sense of the love of Christ in his or her soul is the very same person who attempts, by the grace of God, with all diligence, to observe the commands of Jesus. There is the joyful Christian. There's no mystical experience to seek after. Joy comes as a result of obedience. Do you know that this morning? Now, the opposite is also true. When Christians whose obedience is based on a matter of convenience rather than upon a diligent observance, the Christian who selectively chooses to obey commands and which commands he or she is going to take up and which commands he or she is going to disregard, they do not know the inward sense of God's pleasure and at times experience a doubting of their salvation. When you read the epistle of 1 John, you see that assurance comes as a fruit of our obedience. And so when you see someone who doesn't obey, or someone who is spotty in their obedience, or someone who understands a clear command in the Scripture and then willfully decides, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to keep those commands, they undoubtedly lack an assurance of salvation. Oftentimes when I counsel people who come in and are struggling with an assurance of salvation, the first question I ask them as a pastor is, how is your walk with the Lord? How are you doing in your communion with God? And you can oftentimes determine why it is that they're lacking assurance of salvation. They're spotty in their obedience. Those who doubt their salvation do so as a result of their own inconsistent allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, some of us have grown up in churches where we have been taught that to doubt your salvation is something that is inherently wrong or sinful. You should never doubt. I was told this. You should never doubt. That's unbelief. You made your decision for Jesus Christ back in 1975. You prayed the prayer. You walked the aisle. You should never doubt. My friends, I don't see that in the Bible. Assurance is a privilege granted to those who obey. And so the consequence of disobedience, even in the life of someone who is a believer, will be a questioning concerning their own heart before God. There is among those who obey the Lord Jesus Christ in an inner abiding sense of assurance and pleasure, His complacent love for us as His children. Let me read to you some comments from J.C. Ryle, commenting on this very passage of Scripture. He says this: once more, our Lord returns to the subject of practical obedience to His laws as the grand secret of a happy and comfortable religion. If you keep my commandments, you will live in the enjoyment of a continued sense of my love to your souls and feel inwardly that you are my saved people. The doctrine here laid down is one of the great principles of experimental Christianity. Holy living and assurance of an interest in Christ are closely connected. Our own happiness and enjoyment of religion are inseparably bound up with our practical daily living. Holiness and happiness are inextricably connected. If you attempt to divorce the two, you will end up having neither. Well, we know this to be true in our own experience, don't we? When we hide sin, that sin continues to be unconfessed. We're not happy, are we? You're miserable until you confess that sin and you bring yourself back in line with the Word of God. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and I want you to listen to me very closely, especially you people who are the dear people of God. Because where the gospel is concerned, Satan will subtly tend towards using two devastating devices. And you'll probably have already seen it in church history in Sunday school. The church history is nothing really more than a reaction to heresy and then an overreaction. And you get this bouncing back and forth. Okay? So what you have here is Satan will creep in at this point, especially on the doctrine of assurance and the love of God, and he'll use two devastating devices. And you'll pick this up in church history, you'll pick it up in historical theology, that you see that when the gospel was perverted or distorted, some of the distortions that we even have with us in our day, Satan tends towards two particular perspectives. The first one is to convince sinners that they must keep God's commandments in order to be saved. Satan attempts to pollute the precious doctrine of the justification by faith alone through grace alone by crowding it with a sense that I must do these kinds of things to somehow earn my salvation. That's one of Satan's continual lies to convince sinners that they must keep God's commandments in order to be saved. The second and equally devastating device that Satan uses amongst the people of God is Satan attempts to convince the saints that because they have been saved by grace, the issue of their obedience is now optional. You see the two extremes? You must keep my commandments in order to be saved. I'm saved by grace. The law is optional. So these people tend to think, well, whether I obey or not, that's sort of an option. It's negotiable. And whenever someone speaks about obedience to God's commands in an uncompromising, diligent fashion, people back off. Whoa, baby, you're talking about law. I'm under grace. Brethren, that's a person who has not understood the grace of God. One of the marks of a person who's truly been saved by grace is a consuming passion to obey. Grace is the fuel for zealous obedience in the believer's life. And so obedience in the Christian's life emerges not as a means of earning a saving standing before God, but our obedience emerges as a response of gratitude towards the God who saved us. And as one of God's children, don't you want to obey? I do. Again and again and again, Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That should be the final word to those who judge our commitment to obedience as being legalistic. It's not legalistic. It's out of a love born for the God who has saved me. Now, apparently, the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation did not view obedience as optional, nor did he view obedience as being legalistic. Jesus understood that obedience was the means by which he brought pleasure to his heavenly Father, and it was the means by which he, in his own humanity, experienced the pleasure of his Father. Don't think that just because Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, that he didn't experience that. He experienced it just like you and I experience. The loving pleasure of his heavenly Father. He's bringing pleasure to him by pleasing him. Now, Jesus Christ knew what, from firsthand experience, what it was to obey and to take a delight in the complacent love of the Father. And he's exhorting us here to do the same thing. You need to abide in my love. You need to keep yourself in the sphere of my love. You need to keep yourself in the sphere, in that place where you can experience the love of God. And where is that place? It's within the borders of an obedient life. What does it mean then to abide in the love of Christ? It means that as Christians, we need to obey his commands, not in order to be saved ourselves, but to experience the ongoing enjoyment of God's love, to know the experiential love of our Father. Do you know the smile of God on your countenance this morning? Do you sense this morning God's delight in you? Have you experienced this past week God's pleasure that comes as a result of knowing that by the grace of God, I'm walking as much as I can according to his truth? I know that for some of you, that's the longing of your heart. There's nothing mystical about it. It's the consequence of simple obedience. Now, more briefly, let's consider the justification. Why am I justified in asking you to do this? I've explained to you, hopefully you've grasped something of what it means to abide in the love of Christ, but why should you do so? Why should the commands of Jesus Christ be the consuming passion of your heart this morning? Now, you would think that the only justification necessary would be that we would experience the love of God, the pleasure of God, the smile of his countenance upon us. However, Jesus Christ sets forth in this command, he as he brings forth the command, he precedes it with these words in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. I also have loved you. I've loved you, now you obey me. No more justification is needed. This is the Christian life. This is true spirituality. Not getting yourself right with God, but understanding that God has made you right. Don't get confused there. This is a stumbling point that many unbelievers stumble at. If you're sitting here this morning, perhaps you've tried this. You're unsaved and you don't feel like you can come to God because you're going to try and make yourself right before you can come to God. You've got it backwards. God makes you right. God is the one who makes you right. Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Cast yourself at His feet. He'll make you right. Don't try and clean up yourself, somehow make yourself acceptable to God. That's not the grace of God. Come as you are, and He will save you. So we need to understand this, brethren, that God has made us right. And in response to that grace, we seek to live a life that is most pleasing to Him according to the new heart and the grace that He's placed in us as believers. The basis of holy living is first a comprehension of what God has done for us. That's the foundation. Did you get what I said? Comprehending what God has done for you and me is the basis of our holy living. Consume yourself with what God has done for you, and we'll need instruction on that. But that is the motivation, that is the fuel for our holiness. That's how our New Testaments are written, by the way. That's why Paul spends 10 or 11 chapters in the book of Romans telling you who you are in Christ before he gets to, now therefore go do this. Because he knows that the basis of our obedience, of our holiness, is founded upon comprehending what it is God has done for us in Christ. When you read the book of Ephesians, the same pattern pops up. We could go on and multiply the examples, but I don't want to spend the time doing that. Why is it that so many of us experience very little of passion and fervency as we seek to live for Christ? Because my dear friends, we're not enraptured enough with what He's done for us. It's plain and simple. It's one of the main reasons why we're brought back to the Lord's table month by month. Because you're forced, in a sense, to remember what it is that Christ has done for you. What Christ has done for me. And when we're taken up with that, that provides us with the fuel to live obedient lives. It's that simple, but it's profound. Now let's pause here for a moment and think about what Christ means. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. So there's a connection he makes here. There's a comparison. And it's very interesting. The basis of you keeping my commandments is my love for you. And Christ tells us, my love for you, by the way, is very much like the Father's love for me. Well, what does that mean? How did the Father love Jesus Christ? And this is one of the ways in which we can be enraptured about the love of God for us, the love of Christ for us. How is it that the love of the Father for Christ is like Christ's love for us? Well, think about it. And we'll just touch upon these this morning. Like the love of the Father towards the Son, the love of Jesus Christ for His people had no beginning. Have you ever thought about that? Just as the Father's love for the Son had no beginning, Christ's love for us had no beginning. Well, we pick that up from John chapter 1 and verse 1. You don't have to turn there. But you could see there the internal existence of the Father and the Son and their interaction together. There's a loving relationship there, and that is more than we can comprehend. Let me try and draw an illustration for you, and I think you'll identify with it. When I think about the love that I have for my wife, okay, it's different when I compare it to the love that I have for my children. It's not to say that there's a difference, isn't there? I'm not disparaging my love for my children or my wife. I love my wife, Christy, in a different way than I love my children. And there's not any human being really upon the earth that I love any more than my wife and my children. But my love for my children is different. I remember sitting there in the hospital room when each of them was born, and I had the same sensation when they were born. And I was surprised by the feeling, the overwhelming flood of love that I had never felt before, with an intensity that I'd never felt for, that I'd never felt before, as I held each one of them. And I just met them. Isn't that strange? I just met them. Now you might say, well, you loved them when they were in the womb, didn't you? Well, okay, yeah, because they're alive in the womb, but I just fastened my eyes upon them, and there's this overwhelming sense of love and joy, and it's intense. Now, I could not say that I loved them 20 years ago when I'm holding them. That wouldn't be true. Do you realize that before you were ever born, that before your parents were ever born, before your great-grandparents or grandparents and great-grandparents were ever born, before Adam and Eve even existed upon this earth, that the Lord Jesus Christ loved you and He loved me? That's amazing, isn't it? There was a time when we did not know Him and we didn't love Him and we in fact hated Him and were enemies of the cross, but God's love was upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a child here this morning, that is incredible. That is the kind of love that Christ is talking about. As the Father loved me, so I love you. My love for you never had a beginning in that sense. Secondly, like the love of the Father for the Son, that love will never change. Does the Father's love for the Son ever diminish or change? No. Does the Father's love for us ever change? Does Christ's love for us ever change or diminish? No. In that respect, I'm talking about His saving love. It never changes. He always loves. Our experience of that love might change, but that love will never fail. And there is, in the saving sense, no variableness in that love. In the third place, the love of the Father for the Son will not end. The love of the Father for the Son will not end, and so the love of the Son for us is eternal. Jesus Christ loves us exactly like He was loved by His Father and is loved by His Father eternally. Eternally. And I could bring out passages of Scripture, but time doesn't afford that. I just wanted to touch upon that this morning, hopefully for your benefit. It's a good thing to contemplate as you contemplate the love of Christ. He loves you like His Father loved Him. Now, let me close this morning by saying this. My justification for saying to you, abide in the love of Christ, which means what? It means keep His commandments, is based upon the love that He chose to love us with. Abide in my love. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be made full. Christ has loved us if we're caught up with the fact that He's loved us when we were quite undeserving, it'll fuel our love for Him. Not because we want to be saved. In fact, if we love Him, we already have been saved. It'll fuel our love for Him, and we will desire to keep His commandments, and the result of our keeping His commandments, the result of our obedience, will be a fullness of joy in this life. Abiding in Christ means keeping His commandments, which is motivated by our meditation for the Father, our meditation upon the Father's love for the Son and how the Son in turn loved us. This is the well from which springs forth our obedience to His commands. And it brings about, dear friends, an experience of God's complacent love, the very joy that Jesus Christ Himself experienced here on this earth. His love preceded our love. His love drew out our love. His love accompanies our love. And His love rewards our love with joy. So we see clearly, I hope, this morning that the experience of joy in this life is not limited to those who have a Rue type of personality. They're always happy, enthusiastic. Some of us are given to that type of personality. But the joy that I'm talking about this morning isn't limited to any personality trait. Nor is it reserved for those in heaven alone, nor is it found in any mystical experience. Joy comes as a result of obeying Jesus Christ. Joylessness comes as a result of picking and choosing what we will obey. And the problem with choosing when and where we will obey really comes down to an issue of who we will obey. Doesn't it? Who are you obeying this morning? Jesus Christ made it very clear in the Gospels. He who is not for me is against me. There's no neutral ground. If you're here this morning, you're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You can't be in the middle. You either sworn allegiance to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, or you have sworn allegiance to the devil by refusing to believe the gospel. Who are you obeying this morning? Do you really want to be fighting against God? As an unbeliever, that's exactly what you're doing. You young people, that's a battle that is futile. You wouldn't pick a fight with a guy that's bigger than you, right? Some of you young men. I mean, if you saw a guy and he was all jacked up on steroids and he's huge, you wouldn't walk up to him and pick a fight. Why would you pick a fight with God in refusing to obey the gospel? It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that's exactly what we do when we refuse to believe the gospel. That's why I said earlier in the sermon, lay down the weapons of your warfare. I don't care what kind of weapon you think you have. Your weapon isn't big enough to defeat God. And you know what's amazing this morning? God is willing. He asks you to come unto Him. That's what's amazing. Flee unto Him. Cry out to Him and He'll take the burden off your back. Repent of your sins and He'll forgive them and He'll make you His own. That's grace. Don't fight God. It's a fight you're not going to win. Do you know the joy that I'm talking about this morning? Have you experienced it before? Do you know it at this moment? The kind of joy that comes as a result of habitual obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kind of love that you and I ought to be experiencing as believers. Now, I'll say this morning, that if this is the type of love that ought to be predominating, the characteristic of the type of love we're to have towards one another and towards God, then it ought to at least in some respect come out in our personality. Perhaps it's a challenge to some of you. I know it's a challenge to me. Because it's a joy, my friends, that cannot be manufactured. You've seen it before. When someone tries to fake it, you can see it a mile away. Right. The only source for ongoing inward, inexpressible fullness of soul that is untouchable by this life's events is to be found only in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're a believer and you've been waxing and waning in your Christian life, in your commitment to the church, in your commitment to the brethren, I trust that God will fire the coals of your heart this morning. Become enraptured with the love that He's loved you with. And my friends, you'll get back on track. You'll get back on track. This isn't meant to discourage anyone. It's meant to fire you up in obedience to Christ and to experience that joy that only Christians can experience as a result of being saved by the grace of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning in the clarity of your truth. We want to be those who are abiding in the love of Christ. We want to be those who know what it is to experience more of the complacent love of our Heavenly Father. God, we're thankful for those of us who are Christians, that the issue of salvation has been settled in that sense. That we're not trying to earn any standing in your sight. The standing that we have in your sight is as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Mediator, and our Lord. But God, we also recognize the fact that our love for you waxes and wanes, and we can experience differing degrees of that love towards us, of your love towards us, that experiential love in this life, and we want a more consistent experience in our own Christianity. God, we commit ourselves afresh to you this morning to be those who are walking simplistically in obedience to your truth. God, deliver us from the tantalizing temptations of this world. Deliver us from the materialism that's all about us. Help us to lay up treasures in heaven and to be those people who are marked not only by our love for one another, but are marked by a joy that the world desires to ask us about. God, help us to that end. Help us to find our satisfaction alone in you, that we might bring greater glory to your name. You alone deserve all that we have. Help us to be vessels that bring honor and glory and delight to you. We pray it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.